Well, good morning. It is good to be here. I've really been looking forward to this for quite some time, and it's finally here. It suddenly just comes up on you. It seems like you plan these things, and they're way out there in the future, and then the next thing you know, here you are, and I'm so thrilled to be with you. I'll have a few more opening comments to make before the next hour, but thank you for inviting me to be with you and to have the opportunity to speak in your Bible class hour. There's several people here who I have known to some extent in years gone by, and Brent and Katie are not the least of those. They were students at Western years and years ago, and then Brent held our fall meeting last year, and since then they've had a new addition to the family, so good to see that they're continuing to grow and to see them again, and just looking forward to getting to know all of you through the course of this week and to have the opportunity to study God's Word together. And to consider some things that I think are especially important to people who are struggling in their faith and trying to figure out reasons why they should believe and whether or not they should continue to pursue Christ, to be a Christian, to assemble with God's people. So those are some of the things we'll be talking about during the course of the series. This morning's class is a little bit different from all the other lessons that we're going to be looking at. And it's very definitely something that is targeted at people who are already Christians and probably people who are pretty settled and solid in their faith. And so if you have your Bible open, I would encourage you to turn with me to James, the first chapter, James chapter 1. And isn't it a blessing to be able to do that, to be able to turn in your Bible? Many of you I see are turning there on your phone. Some of you are turning there in your cloth and leather bound books, but whatever means that you have available to look to God's Word, it's a tremendous blessing. And really, when you think about the history of the last 2,000 years, it's kind of a rare thing. We don't think about that, but many, many people who have striven to follow Jesus never had access to their own copy of the Bible. And in fact, there were many people who were willing to give their lives in order to see to it that others would be able to have a copy of the Bible in their own language. Think of men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, who both were fugitives from the law much of their life for the simple reason that they were trying to translate the scriptures into the common vernacular English of their days. And I believe it was Wycliffe that after he died, they were so enraged by his efforts at turning the jewel of the clergy, they said, into the plaything of the laity, speaking of the Word of God, that they exhumed his body. They dug him up and burned him and then threw his ashes into the river as a punishment for what he had done. It's a terrible thing, making God's Word accessible to the common man. William Tyndale was also persecuted. He did much of his translating work while running from one place to the other. He wasn't translating while he was running, but he would run to one place and do some translating work, and then it would sort of, word would leak out maybe where he was at, and he'd have to flee to the next place as he translated the scriptures into English. Eventually, he was caught up with. They strangled him so that he would be unable to speak. They didn't kill him by strangling him, but they tied wire around his throat so that he couldn't speak while they then burned him at the stake. And we might ask ourselves the question, why would people be so vehemently opposed to the scriptures being available to people in their own language? And the reason for that, I think the answer to that is that people recognize, the enemies of the gospel recognize that there is incredible power in the Word of God. It has a power to change things. It can transform cultures. It can change relationships. It can change families. And it can certainly change individual hearts and minds. But if it's going to do that, we're going to have it, and we're going to have to learn it, and we're going to have to do one more thing, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning from the book of James. That is, we're going to have to apply what it is that we learn. We're a people, by and large, who are still today, I think, recognized as a people of the book. We love the Bible, and we study the Bible a lot. We gather for Bible classes like this every week. I'm sure most of you guys show up here week after week after week, pretty much every Sunday morning. People know where you're going to be. You're going to be in a Bible class. You're going to bring your children to Bible classes. You probably read your Bible each day during the week. You come back again to study with others on Wednesday nights. We have gospel meetings like this and other sorts of intense efforts to try to gain a deeper insight and knowledge of God's Word. But there's a possibility as we do this that there's a danger involved. There's a danger, a risk for us. Now, I'm not suggesting by that we shouldn't be students of the Bible, but there's a certain danger that can come from being a student of the Bible. And that danger is that we read the Bible and we go away deceived. We read the Bible and we go away deceived. And somebody's maybe thinking, well, wait a minute. What are we doing here? You're saying you read the Bible and you go away deceived? I thought the Bible was the truth. And didn't Jesus say you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free? How can you read the Bible, the word of truth, the very words of God, and go away deceived? And James is going to answer that question for us. In James chapter 1 and in verse 22, here's what he says. He says, do not merely listen to the word, and so what? Deceive. Y'all are very, very timid this morning. You read the Bible, you don't merely listen to the word. If you just listen to the word, and that's all you do, you deceive yourselves. So, you see what I mean? We can do all these things. We can come together. We can actually be learning this. We can read it. We can understand it even to some extent. And still go away worse than we were when we got there. We can go away deceiving ourselves because we do not do what it says. So there's all the difference in the world between knowing something and doing something. And just knowing it and being a student of the Scripture is one of the ways that Christians deceive themselves. The New Living Translation, which is not the greatest translation, but sometimes it just really puts things clearly. And I like it here. He says, don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself. You ever fooled yourself? We are all subject to deception. And the person in the world who is best at deceiving you, probably better than the devil, probably better than some lying preacher or a salesman or whatever it is yourself. We're very capable of deceiving ourselves. And one of the ways we do that is by reading God's word, knowing what it says, but not putting it into practice. And so we begin this process of substitution. And this is the danger, and this is the way that we deceive ourselves. We substitute, I read it for I did it. I read it for I did it. Or I know it for I obeyed it. I know what the Bible says, but did we obey what the Bible says? I heard it, but am I applying it? So that's very important, especially, I think, as we start a gospel meeting. We talk to an adult, and looks like there's high school, maybe junior high Bible class students in here. As we think about our rigorous approach to studying the Bible, are we and am I? Think about it for yourself. Am I deceiving myself at times because I'm knowing it, I'm hearing it, I'm listening to it, but I'm not really eagerly going out, taking what I've learned, and living it out in my life? Maybe one of the questions we could ask about this is, how do we imagine a religious experience as modern American Christians? I think for a lot of modern American Christians, a religious experience is, you go to church, especially if you hear a good sermon that's rather convicting. Maybe you gain a few new insights through what was taught, and you realize that there's some things in your life that need correction, and you feel really bad about that. You feel really convicted about that. Maybe you even feel guilty about that, and you tell the preacher or the Bible class teacher on the way out, thanks, I really needed that. That was very convicting. You really hit the nail on the head for me there, and we even substitute that feeling of conviction for obedience. Because we go out and we don't actually change and make the application that we need to make. And so why do we do this? And maybe one reason is because I myself, as a preacher, sometimes do this, or as a Bible class teacher, I sometimes do this. I get so focused on just teaching the material, just teaching the content, just teaching to the mind, that I think of preaching and teaching as just sort of this data transfer. It's just the stuff that I've accumulated in my learning that I want to speak and get into your brain so that we'll just know some stuff. But that's ultimately not the goal of Scripture. The goal of Scripture is not information, but transformation, right? Transformation is what we're after. And so I have to be very careful, and all of us who preach and teach need to be very careful that we don't just fill people's minds with information, but we try to show them ways that this can be put into practice, to make it as applicable as we can. And parents, we need to think about that with our children as well, how to teach them the truth and how that truth transforms and makes and make it applicable for our children. But sometimes the reason why we don't put things into practice as much as we ought to is not because of what the teacher failed to do or what the preacher failed to do, but it's because of something that's amiss within me. There's a problem that's closer to home, and that is the problem of pride. And the pride problem is that I think to myself, you know, I don't really need to change. Now, I'm not perfect, but as far as really any radical change in my life, any really changing of the major behaviors that I'm engaged in, the way that I'm spending my time, my money, all of these kinds of things, I don't really need to change in these areas. And this is what pride always says. Pride is the thing that keeps us from doing what God's Word is convicting us about. And this may be us particularly if we read the Bible and we think about how other people need to hear this. And sometimes we sit, have you ever sat in the sermon and you just sit there and you listen to something and Jeff says something, Brent says something, a Bible class teacher says something, and you're just thinking, I wish my wife was here. Why is she off teaching the children's class when she needs to be in here hearing this message? I wish she was here for that, or I wish my husband had heard that sermon. Or we read the Bible and we think about our friend who attends another religious group, and we just think about how deceived they are and how much they're missing it, and we're always thinking about how this really applies to everyone else. But we never really let it reach us and expose us and make us rethink our own lives and our own character and put into practice the changes that I'm needing to make. Another way that we can test ourselves as to whether or not we're falling into this self-deception of being a hearer but not a doer is if we rarely say to other people, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I messed up and need you to forgive me. You know, the Bible teaches us that. And I find that that's one of the things that people struggle with applying more than anything else. It's one of the areas where people really struggle to put into practice what the Word of God teaches. And because they know the Bible tells us a lot about forgiveness. I mean, at the middle of the Bible is the cross of Jesus. And we hear him uttering from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we really recognize the centrality of forgiveness to the gospel. And yet, we just have the hardest time telling our children, telling our parents, telling our husband, our wife, telling our coworkers, telling each other at church, I really messed up. I really didn't treat you the way I should have. I said something I shouldn't have. I neglected an obligation that I should have met. And I have wronged you, and I need you to forgive me. You know, and none of this... You really provoked me, and because you had done what you did, it really made me angry, it really frustrated me, and you made me sin, but since I sinned, I'll go ahead and ask for your forgiveness, but backhandedly, it's kind of your fault that this happened to begin with. No, just owning our own shortcoming. So ask yourself this question. Have you sinned against anybody in the last month? Have I sinned against anybody in the last month? By something I said to them, something I said about them? Neglecting some responsibility that I hold toward them? Have I sinned against somebody in any regard? And the follow-up question to that, okay, how do I feel about that? What does God's Word say about that? You know what it says. But here's the question, are you deceiving yourself? Or have you gone to that person, confessed the wrong that you've committed against them, and humbly asked for their forgiveness? Anything short of that, and we're wasting our time. Anything short of that, and we're deceiving ourselves. Anything short of that, And we're hearing what the Word of God says, but we're not doing it. And that's just one illustration, obviously, of many areas in which we need to take to heart what God's Word says. Personal growth in our lives, spiritually and otherwise, begins when I admit that the way that I currently am isn't good enough. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't love me just the way that I am, that God doesn't already care for me and love me, or that I'm not a Christian. The point is that any kind of growth, and it doesn't matter what area of life you're talking about, if you're talking about your physical fitness, your education in school, or your spiritual character development, it all begins with this, doesn't it? With the realization that where I am today isn't as good as it needs to be. It might have been good enough for yesterday. It may be okay for today, but it's not okay for tomorrow. And there's something about me that has to change. And God's Word shows me what needs to change. And I need to begin to implement a strategy and a plan for application of God's Word so that this growth process can take place. Because I don't want to be the same person on October the 7th, 2019, that I am today. But the only way that's going to happen is when we're willing to humble ourselves enough to admit this and put into practice what God's Word actually says. And the only alternative to this is to become stuck and disappointed. And I found that a lot of people who become disappointed with God's Word are people who just became stuck because they failed the simple idea of putting into practice what they've learned. They said, you know, I read the Bible and I'm still having the same problems I had before. I'm still addicted to this. I'm still struggling with that. My relationships haven't really improved that much. And even though I've been going to church, even though I've started this Bible reading program, I still look back and nothing has really happened. And that's going to be the outcome. That's going to be the destiny of every person who is a hearer only but not a doer of God's Word. If we want to be thoroughly satisfied customers of God's Word, then we have to be willing to put into practice what we learn as we go. In fact, a while back, I was having a conversation with a young man who is a really good student. He likes to study a lot, but he's having some issues, and we were talking about that, and I finally just told him, you know, I think you just need to stop learning anything new. It's the only time in my life I've ever told anybody to sort of stop studying their Bible in the sense of he's always interested in discovering some new insight. And again, that's great. But for this person, I think that had actually become the kind of thing that they viewed as a religious experience. This is what it's all about, is simply gaining these new insights. And I said, you just need to kind of set that aside and just work on doing what you've already learned to do. Because God's Word is about changing our lives in the most practical details possible, and not about ever learning new things. So, maybe that's where you've been. Maybe that's where I've been. We've sort of been stuck, disappointed, because we haven't been making this progress. So we need to humble ourselves and begin to put into practice what we learn. And this doesn't have to be us. We don't have to be that disappointed and dissatisfied person, because James goes on to give us what I consider to be the best illustration ever. I've heard a lot of good illustrations in my life. I went to the Bowman School of Preaching, and you know, you learn from the illustration master when you learn from Brother Bowman. But this is the best illustration I think I've ever heard in my life. And it's what James says here in verses 23 and 24. And here's what he says. He says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looked like. I'm looking at you this morning, and I've got to congratulate you. I think I can say without a single exception, every single one of you spent some time in front of the mirror before you came here this morning. You guys are looking good. And not only that, I can tell because you're looking good, I can tell you how long you looked in the mirror this morning before you came here. And it looks to me like you looked there in the mirror until you got it right. Okay, good job. Well done. You looked there until you fixed it. Whatever it was that needed fixing, you stayed there and you persevered in looking and applying what you were learning, manipulating it until it got better and it's looking good. So congratulations. We all know how to use a mirror, don't we? But a physical mirror, as powerful a tool as that is of limited value, really. In the grand scheme of our lives, the power of a physical mirror to make all the difference for us is way overestimated, probably. In fact, for some of us, if we look back and consider what is the greatest regret, some of the greatest regrets of our life came after we spent a good while looking into the mirror and making sure that everything was looking right, and we never looked better before we went out and never acted worst. You know, maybe it was something that we had decided we were going to set right with a person, and we put our power suit on or our power dress on, and we made sure that everything was in its place, and we got our shoulders back, and we got our chin up, and we marched out there, and we found that person who we felt like had it coming, and we just let loose with a verbal assault and with all the confidence that we were looking good as we said it in the world, and now we look back on that and we're just ashamed. We were never looking better when we did it. And so the power of a physical mirror to change and help us improve our physical appearance is a nice convenience, it's a nice tool, but perhaps it's way overestimated. But the mirror that James calls our attention to here is so, so very, very valuable. And if we would look into the mirror of God's Word with the same intensity and with the same perseverance that we look into the physical mirror and that you looked into that physical mirror with this morning before you came here and before I came here, if we would look into it with that same intensity and not go away until we fixed our hearts, those regrets would not be haunting us today. The Bible that you hold in your hand, the Word of God that you hold in your hand, is the most powerful tool you will ever hold in your hand. I really, really believe that. And that's why people like Wycliffe and Tyndale were willing to lay down their lives in order to put that powerful tool into the hands of people. They knew that it would change the course of individual lives, of relationships, and even the changing the course of history, and it has. And you don't have any tools in your tool chest that is more powerful than the Word of God to work in your heart, to work in your life, to change your character, and ultimately change your destiny in this life and in the eternity that is to come than the Word of God. It is a powerful, powerful tool because it will show you things that you would never discover on your own. So far more than your physical appearance. The Bible reveals to you your character. Have you ever noticed that? You read the Bible and you come across some biblical character just looking early on in the story. Maybe it's Adam and Eve, and you're a guy and you're married and you had some issues, and whose fault is it? Whose fault is it that you did what you did? And you know how it is. It's always her fault, right? That's the reason that you did what you did, is because she's who she is. And that's exactly what Adam does, isn't it? In the Garden of Eden, after they sin, God comes calling, asks Adam, what's going on? And he says, it's her fault. Ultimately, he says, it's your fault. We blame God, we blame our wives, we blame other people for our problems, for our moral deficiencies, for our character flaws. We find other people out there and want to blame them for that. And when I read that story, one of the things that should happen in that is it should cast a reflection back on me. And I should see myself in that story and realize how much I am like my great-great-great-grandfather Adam. Still doing the same things he did, and that's why I'm still getting the same results that he got. Or I get just a little further down the story, and I come to Cain, and I come to Abel, and I see Cain, that pathetic figure, who God personally comes to and entreats him and says, hey, Cain, you can get this together. I'm not against you. I'm for you. You can have every blessing that your brother Abel is enjoying. You can have my approval. You can have a great, meaningful relationship with me, and your life can go so much better. You just need to do the right thing. And he has a choice to make, and God even warns him. He says, you know, sin is like a ravenous animal that's crouched at your door, and it's ready to leap out there and destroy you, but you can do this, and you should do this. You should rule over that sin. Cain heard it. Maybe Cain believed it. I don't know. But Cain certainly didn't obey it, because he goes out and he murders his brother. Whoever, John says, hates his brother is a murderer. Do you hate anybody this morning? I know we don't like to use that word, but I don't hate anybody. Well, think about it. Do you love them? Do you seek their best interest? Do you do for them what you know is in their highest good? Or when something bad happens to them, when things go wrong in their life, do you sort of secretly feel pretty good about that? They got what's coming to them. How much are we like Cain? When we look in the Bible, do we see our reflection in them? And of course, there are these noble characters as well. And we can look at that, and we can in them see the kinds of character traits that we should be aspiring to and trying to develop in our own lives. And God's Word does this for us, and it does it for us in such a wonderful way through all of these examples of all these lives of all these people who have lived, the good examples, the bad examples, and we can learn so much from that, and it reflects on us, and we can reflect in that, and we can see the corrections that we need to make. And so God's Word reproves us, it rebukes us, it exhorts us, it warns us of the pitfalls if we keep going in this direction, and it just applies to us in so many different ways and on so many different levels. It reveals to me my character so that I can know what needs to change. When we reflect on God's Word, it does at least three things, three powerful things. As we look in the mirror of God's Word, number one, it will show me who I am. If I'm looking honestly and humbly and sincerely, the Word of God will show me who I am. And again, that's incredibly powerful. Think about that. Because you and I are so prone to self-deception. We think we see ourselves properly, but as Robert Burns said so long ago in that famous poem, "Oh, what a gift, the gift he gives us to see ourselves as others see us," right? And it was about seeing a lice, what do you call a singular lice, a lie, in his lady's hair, thank you, one Sunday morning. So maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're looking at the lady in front of you and you see a louse, thank you, a louse there in her hair. But she looked in the mirror this morning, and she was looking great as far as she was concerned, and she missed it. And we all do that. We all miss it. We don't see ourselves the way other people see us, and we certainly don't see ourselves the way God sees us. And the only way we're ever going to see ourselves accurately, the only way we're going to see ourselves clearly in high definition, is to look sincerely into God's Word and let it cast the reflection back on our lives that we need to see ourselves, so we can see ourselves as we truly, truly are. We resist that because what the Word of God says to us about ourselves is not always very flattering. Maybe we just need to decide whether we want to be flattered and deceived, or whether we want to know the truth and be changed in what God wants us to be and what you want to be, what I want to be, ultimately. So it can show us who we are, and it can explain to us why we do the things that we do. People pay big money, to go find somebody to explain to them why they do the things that they do. Why do I do the things that I do? Why do I keep doing the thing that I hate? And the Bible will go into great detail to help you understand not only who you are, but why you do the things that you do. And it doesn't leave us there. It then goes on to help us become who we need to be. So the Bible will sometimes give us a kick in the pants. God doesn't just kick us in order to leave us laying in the dirt. God always tears down in order that he might build us back up. He'll show us the way. He'll reprove us, he'll rebuke us, but he'll also exhort us in the ways that are right and that are good. And God's like a father teaching his little child how to walk. He stands there in front of us and says, "You can do it. Come on, you can do it. Take another step." God will encourage us and enable us and strengthen us to become the people that we need to be. We've got to look into the mirror in order for that to happen. But James goes on, and he applies this in a way that's just fantastic. And he explains why we need to look so intently and why we need to obey. And I think this really is the most brilliant part of the whole passage. As great as the illustration was, here's where he really brings it home, and he says in verse 25, "Those who look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue in it, not forgetting what they heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." I want to be blessed in what I do. I want God's blessing to rest on my life. I want the efforts that I put forth to reap a benefit that's, extends beyond the effort that is invested. I want to reap that harvest. James tells us there's a way to make that happen, and that is by doing what God's word says. We need to look intently, and we need to obey. And he does, and he tells us that the way that this happens is by looking into God's perfect law of liberty, your translation may say, or as this one puts it, the law that gives freedom. That's a strange sort of expression, isn't it? A law that gives freedom. I mean, honestly, what do you think of when you think of a law, right? You think of that which restricts your freedom, that which prevents you from doing what you would otherwise just, want to do. And there's different ways maybe of looking at this. One of the ways that I think is attractive is to think of it as the law that sort of gives freedom to other people, and there's something to be said for that. But one of the ways that I would like you to look at it is three examples. Examples of how God's law gives us freedom, gives us liberty. When we look into it and we persevere in it and we apply it to our lives, it gives us liberty financially in our lives. My parents, early on, taught me, as soon as I began to get an allowance for some of the jobs that I was doing around the house, mowing the grass and all those kinds of things, they would give me a weekly allowance, which I think is a great idea, personally, to kind of begin teaching more children how to handle money, how to budget things. And they said, "Now, one of the things that you need to do, Lawrence, is you need to now start, giving some money at church." And I thought, well, that's okay. I can do that. That's kind of neat because, as a kid, when the plate comes around, now I get to actually do something, when it comes around. So that was a good thing, but when I was getting $5 a week and I only had to put, a quarter in the plate, it just didn't seem like that big a deal. As I got a little older and started making more money and realized that there needed to be a proportionate increase in the amount of giving, that began a little bit more challenging because even though back then you could get a soda pop, for a quarter, now that I'm having to put $25 in the plate, it's like I could really get something. That's a tank of gas, back in the day. And so, it's a challenge then. It didn't seem like freedom. It didn't seem like this was much liberty. And it was about that time that my parents also began to tell me, "Lawrence, you really need to also be just thinking about putting some money aside, because you're going to have some expenses as you, reach young adulthood and some things that you're going to want to get. And if you don't set some money aside along the way, you're not going to be able to buy those things." So I began to set some money aside. And again, at the moment of putting that money in the bank, I remember my mom going down with me and setting up a savings account. Putting money in there, that was tough because I could get something that I wanted right now. And you've all been down this same road. But then eventually, by learning these practices, I found that if I gave the first fruits to the Lord and I saved a certain amount and set it aside and then enjoyed and lived on the rest, that the world began to open up into a world of opportunity. I could do good things for other people through this generosity. That made me feel good. And I also began to realize that through the savings that I was accumulating, I really was able to leverage my purchasing power to get things other than just, you know, Cracker Jacks that would actually last a while and be truly valuable. And I would have a cushion as I've gone on in life now and have put that same principle into practice. And now things are sort of opening up for me in a financial way that I never really thought maybe that they would. And it's liberating. It's freeing. And yet so many people, they get that check and they spend, not 100% of it, they spend 110% of it, right? Through the power of personal credit. And it doesn't seem like it's that big a deal. I mean, actually, it feels very liberating when you pull out that MasterCard, that Visa, and you slap it down there and you get some more good stuff at the department store. It was exhilarating. It's very freeing, right? And besides, it's just 110% of what I've made this month. But the problem is it'll be 110% again next month and the month after that until one day you just look up and you're like drowning in debt. And all of a sudden you're going to say, you know, what seemed like such a liberating and freeing experience now feels like a chain around my neck. And so what God's Word teaches us is to give to the Lord. Be generous in helping other people and promoting the Lord's work and His cause. Set some aside for the future and enjoy the rest. And that's a very freeing experience. It's also the case with forgiveness. We hinted on this a little bit earlier in the lesson, didn't we? Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is hard, and forgiveness doesn't feel like freedom when you're called upon to extend it. Because you've suffered wrong at the hands of another person. And now you're going to, instead of getting whatever sort of evil contentment that you might think is going to come from getting even, you're going to now forego that pleasure as well. And extend to them mercy and no longer hold this against them any longer. And it feels like a double edged sword. But you know, once you do that, once you commit to that I'm going to forgive this person, I'm going to apply God's perfect law of liberty, then something wonderful happens. Because not only is that person released from their debt of guilt that they owe you, but you're released from the bitterness and resentment that would have held you down otherwise. Jesus tells that story about the very wealthy man and ruler who forgave the massive debt to one of his servants, who then went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him relatively nothing in comparison and refused to forgive that person. And then in the story that Jesus tells, he says that the master had that servant taken into custody and delivered, it says, to the tormentors until he should pay the last penny. And I think that really well describes the situation for people who refuse to extend forgiveness to others. They think that the other person is the one that's being held under control by their unwillingness to forgive them, but in reality, they're building a prison around themselves. They're locking themselves in. And it may be that some of us here this morning are tormented by our bitterness, our anger, and our resentment that may go back for years and years in the past. Because we refuse to extend God's perfect law of freedom and liberty, now we find ourselves in a prison of unforgiveness. Another area where we see this is in the area of God's sexual teaching on sexual morality. You know, when you learn that God says to wait until marriage, and then after you're married, you have sexual relations only with your spouse for as long as you both shall live, that is, you know, that is confining, no denying it. There's a narrowness to this teaching. And one of the things that we resist about that is, you know, we want to go out and we want to live the sexual freedom that is so much a part of our culture, because it just seems so freeing. And young people, you know, they leave high school, they go to college, and I see this all the time, and they're now no longer having people checking in on them, looking over their shoulders, and they begin to explore into this area. And what seems so liberating and so freeing becomes, again, a terrible prison. I got my first dose of this right after I began preaching full time. A young man came into my office. I was very unprepared for this at that point in life, but he was just visibly broken, tears in his eyes. As we began to discuss the situation, he finally revealed that he'd just found out that he had contracted herpes, an incurable sexually transmitted disease. And he says, "I have no idea what this is going to mean for my future." He was a Christian. He wanted one day to meet a nice girl and get married and raise a family. He says, "I just don't even know if anybody's ever going to be interested in like that is going to be interested in me in the future or not." And I remember thinking as we prayed together and I tried to encourage him as much as I could and he left, I thought, that doesn't look like freedom. And a couple of years later, I met a young woman who was even more broken than that, because she had finally succumbed to the pressure that her boyfriend was applying to her, and she had the child aborted. And then looking back on it, actually months later at the time that we discussed it, she was absolutely in a prison of anguish over the baby that she would never hold. Never celebrate its first and second and 20th birthdays. And again, I thought, that doesn't look like freedom to me. God's law is the perfect law that sets us free. Maybe all of us came in here this morning and we thought, well, you know, I know all that. I know I should live financially according to God's plan and purpose. I know that I should forgive others who have wronged me. I know that I should maintain my sexual purity. I know there's a lot of other areas where God's word teaches. I know all these things, and I've been knowing that for a very long time. But if knowing doesn't become doing, we're just deceiving ourselves. But today may be the day. Today may be the day when what you are knowing and what you are doing can come into alignment. And so ask yourself this question: what is it that I know that God's word teaches that I've been under conviction about for some time but that I have not yet come into conformity with? What's the one thing I need to start doing that I have not been doing? What's the one thing that I have not been doing that I must start doing? I have said the same thing in different ways, but you get the idea. Maybe today is the day when you send her or him that one last text telling them that this will be the last text that I ever send, and I'm ending all contact with you going forward because the relationship that we're involved in is wrong. Or maybe today is the day that you cancel that budget-busting vacation that you've been looking forward to because it's just one more in a long series of budget-busting purchases that you've been making, spending 110% each month, and you're tired of the bondage that that's bringing you into. Maybe today is the day that you think back, and you remember the person who wronged you, and then you realize that whatever wrong they committed against you is nothing in comparison to the wrongs that you've committed against yourself by refusing to extend forgiveness to them. And you're tired of being delivered over to the tormentors. You're going to let that go. You're going to make the forgiveness and give the forgiveness that you've been needing to give for so very long and begin to experience the liberty that God's law can bring you. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus, and there's great comparisons between the Sermon on the Mount and James' teaching in the book of James. And Jesus puts it this way, if you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, all those wonderful, amazing, great teachings that Jesus gave us in that book, in that sermon. And he wound it up with these words. He says, everyone, that's you and me, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You remember how he went on to illustrate that? He said, you know, the day is coming in which that house, that man's life is going to be tested. The winds are going to blow, the rains are going to fall, the storm waters are going to rise. You guys know all about this in Houston. The testing is going to come, and that person who has, through the years, heard, and not just heard, but put into practice, heard and obeyed, read and did, lived and applied what I've been teaching, that person in the day of testing is going to stand there. That person is going to be rooted. That person is going to be solid. They're not going to be swept away in the flood. They're going to be there when the testing is done because they're blessed in what they've done, because they looked into the law of liberty. They saw themselves for who they were. They made the change that God was calling upon them to make, and they've become a person of character. And they can stand in time, and they can be counted among the congregation of the righteous in eternity. That's what you want. That's what I want. And this is the way that we get there. And I commend that to you so much. Thank you for listening this morning.